Well, as the video shows, we're starting a new four-week series called More and trying to sketch out a path toward a life of abundance for those of us as followers of Jesus. One of my favorite movies of the last few years is a British film named Living, and it's on Netflix for those of you that like to watch it. And it follows this character named Mr. Williams. And for those of you that are more like action, adventure, thriller sort of genre, this is more like conversational drama, so maybe not your cup of tea. But I really love the movie as it follows Mr. Williams, because at the beginning of the movie, we meet a man whose passion for life has fizzled out through the bureaucracy and boredom of a mundane job. And over time, he's just kind of worked through life that has come, he's started to navigate life as predictable and reasonable. And just over time, it's kind of whittled out his passion. But then he goes to the doctor and he receives a terminal diagnosis. And he really wants to live up his final days. And so he pulls out a bunch of money and he goes to a coastal town to have an escape of pleasure and all sorts of escapades. And he ends up in a conversation with another guy that's from this area. And Mr. Williams says to him, "I withdrew this cash to live a little, but I don't know how." And I think that line of wanting to live but not really knowing how is so true of many of us, that we long for something more than what we have, but we don't really know how to get there. And this is really in contrast to the words of Jesus that the video just put up. John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness." Now, I think a lot of us, our assumption around Satan's tactics of stealing, killing, and destroying us, what the thief is coming to take, is very wrong. I think most of us assume that what Satan's trying to get us to do is some major sin, some awful moral failure that will burn our lives down in an instant. And while that may be true at some points, most of the time, I think Satan's tactic is just to get us to work through a routine, to force life to become mundane, to where we slowly kind of distance ourselves from any hope or aspiration for something greater than what we have. His temptation to us is to kill our joy and our heart for life day after day in the slog of what's mediocre and mundane. And so we're going to start off the year by looking at this subject of having a life of more, because I believe that God has invited you to experience something more than what you accept as normal today. He has invited you and wants to create a path for you to continue growing in your life and in your faith. And I kind of picture these 4 weeks and I put it in a graph in this way. It starts off with our focus today, which is going to be on salvation. And salvation, being saved and being brought into relationship with God, and then pushes us into sanctification, which is just a big word for being set apart, being made holy, being transformed into the likeness of God. And so that is what we'll be focused on next week. And this pushes us, a life that's set apart, into a life of community and relationship with other believers, where we live out this faith that we hold dearly to. And then as we mature in our community relationships, we recognize that God's coming into our heart isn't just for our sake alone, but it's to be multiplied through the people that we interact with, as God's influence then shapes and multiplies into their lives as well. And we'll talk about this more on the fourth week, where we look at multiplication. But one of the things, living a life where you're trying to allow God to live through you toward others, forces you to do is rely on God's strength, and it pushes you back into the salvation focus, where we're not relying upon ourselves, we're relying upon God, because we can't do this on our own. And so that's just a picture of where we're going to be focused these next 4 weeks. And it's really my hope that you would picture yourself of where you're at in this circle and what it looks like for you to continue growing in your relationship with God moving forward. And today our focus is going to be on that first part, salvation. And to help us work through this subject, we're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 10. Romans is a book written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And in the 10th chapter, he really sketches out for us a vision of how to be saved. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 10. And right in the middle of the chapter, Paul says this: "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. And it really creates a picture of a pathway to salvation. Well, if you were to read all of Romans 10, you would see that Paul really highlights two different pathways of saving, of moving toward salvation. And earlier on in the chapter, he highlights a pathway that is leading to death and destruction and away from God. And then obviously in the passage we just read, highlighting life and vitality and salvation with God. Well, the first dead end, kind of keeping this roadway imagery in mind, this first pathway is a dead end. It's the dead end of self-righteousness. And he says in verse 3, just before the passage that we read, "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own self-righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The story of the Bible paints a picture of the problem that we all face in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It starts off with God creating, and it says that he created us in his image, meaning we're created with value and worth. In fact, at the end of the sixth day, after God had created Adam and Eve, man and woman, it says that God said it was very good, meaning he created us and saw that what he had made was very good. It was pleasing to him. He was satisfied. But Adam and Eve are living in the Garden of Eden, and God has set up for them parameters of what it looks like to live in right relationship with him, and they go outside of God's design. They move away from what God had asked them toward and followed their own path toward salvation. Or as the language of Romans 10 would say, they sought to establish their own way. It was outside of God's way. And this is really just a description of sin, choosing our way instead of following God's way. Or as one theologian calls sin, not the way it's supposed to be. Their sinfulness created a fracture between them, between Adam and Eve in relationship, between Adam and Eve and God in relationship with him, and within creation itself. There's a breaking, a fracturing that takes place because of their sinfulness. Theologians call the sin of Genesis 3 a term called original sin. Original sin is essentially this idea that we, you and I, are born into a sinful state because Adam and Eve's sin in the garden has been passed on to us. And this has implications both for us internally and in our world. The stain of sin has come into our lives and stained us, broken us, and it exists, as we see, around in our world as well. There's an Eastern Orthodox priest who I think defines original sin really helpfully. He says this, kind of identifying the external reality of original sin. "The doctrine of original sin means that we are born into an environment where it is easy to do evil and hard to do good. Easy to hurt others and hard to heal their wounds. Easy to arouse men's suspicions and hard to win their trust. It means that we are each conditioned by the solidarity of the human race in its accumulated wrongdoing and wrong thinking, and hence we are all wrong being. Each of us, to varying degrees, feels this internal brokenness and reality of this fracturing, both internally and in our environment as well. And then we each are finding different pathways to try and come to a place that heals the wound and the brokenness that we feel within ourselves. And some choose this pathway that Paul has highlighted in Romans 10, the dead end of self-righteousness, putting it all on yourself. Instead of following God's plan, they try and establish their own. And I think generally speaking, this path of following your own self-righteousness as a way toward salvation leads in a couple directions. First, it could be a hedonism sort of living, hedonism meaning pleasure seeking. This would be the people that say, tonight we drink, for tomorrow we die. It's let's live it up because this is all there is, and I'm just going to try and drown myself in pleasure because there's nothing else to this life. Then another self-righteous sort of pathway would be moralism. This would be the person that is trying to do the right thing in the right way all the time. And their self-righteousness leads them to often appreciate Jesus. A moralist person would look at Jesus and would say, Jesus was a really great teacher. He was a really great example to us. But the problem when you merely see Jesus as an example to follow is that he's no longer a savior to trust. This perspective shifts our focus from trusting in God's grace to now relying on our own performance, making salvation about our ability to imitate Christ rather than rely on Christ. Moralism admires Jesus, but it doesn't depend on Jesus. And it leaves us trapped in this cycle where we're constantly striving to do more and more in order to prove ourselves as worthy of receiving what we long for God to do, which is heal us. Earlier this week, there was something that I think was truly monumental and of major significance that happened. Right now, the most popular podcast in the world is titled The Joe Rogan Experience. It's a podcast hosted by Joe Rogan, who some of you might know as a UFC host, and he had previously hosted the television show Fear Factor, if you really want to date yourself, back with that television show. His podcast has somewhere around 20 million subscribers. And so his individual episodes, just to put that in perspective, 8 to 10 times more people listen to an individual episode of the Joe Rogan Experience than the most popular cable television show today. And for the first time ever this week, earlier this week, he released an episode with a Christian for them to come on and talk about their faith. And it was a guy named Wesley Huff, who's a New Testament scholar, and it works for an apologetics organization in Canada. And he had Wesley on for 3 hours. This is not a small, short episode. It's a bit of a commitment to listen to. But the episode has been really popular. I checked it 24 hours after it was released on YouTube. It had 2 million views in just 24 hours. So people were hearing Wesley share about his faith in Christ and the significance of the gospel in mass. A really significant thing. And so as part of the episode, toward the very end, Joe asked Wesley what his perspective on the resurrection and Jesus was. And it was an opportunity for Wesley to share about faith in Christ. And he was drawing a contrast with different ways of approaching life. And he highlighted moralism as one of the main paths that many of us seek in order to save ourselves from our plight. We try and do the right thing in the right way. And we might even appreciate Jesus as a way to help us do that. And here's how he described the plight of the person who seeks after moralism. He said in the episode, toward the very end, "If Jesus is nothing but a moral example, then you can save yourself and you don't actually need a savior. If you believe that your standing with God is based on your abilities, what you've done, how well you've done things, then in the story of your life, the person that is saving you is you. You are your own savior. In this framework, you're not a sinner in need of a savior. You're your own self-made redeemer. You're relying on your own achievements and your own righteousness rather than on God's. Instead of trusting in God's grace, you're trusting in your skillful abilities to live well, placing the weight of earning salvation on your shoulders. This is the plight of pursuing life through your own self-righteousness. It says you have to do it all yourself. Good luck. But there's another pathway that Romans 10 presents to us. Another pathway towards salvation that is very opposite of the dead end of self-righteousness. It is, again, to use roadway imagery, the freeway of God's grace. He says in Romans 10:9, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." When Paul in this verse is using that phrase, believing in your heart, what he's really highlighting is the core of who you are. It's kind of encapsulating everything around the feeling of the heart, the intellect of the mind, the will of the soul. It's the core of who you are, and it's placing all of that on to Christ. All of who you are, Jesus has been so dominated by in your life. You're giving it all to him. And then this comes out through the words that you speak, a confession that you give with your mouth. As James, the book of James in the Bible says, what comes out of the mouth originates in the heart. So if Jesus has so overtaken your life, it will naturally come out as the confession of your mouth. And he highlights this in two different ways. He says, first, that you must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And the idea here is submitting to Jesus as your master, as the king that you submit yourself to. It's recognizing that he is the one that you turn to and give your life to. And then the second part of verse 9 emphasizes is that you must believe that God raised him from the dead. And this is a way of recognizing of Jesus as divine, him being God, that is both the master and the provider, the savior, the one who has made a way. Now notice how relatively simplistic this invitation is. I think about Jesus when he's on the cross and he invites the thief on the cross next to him to come to him in paradise. Think about how little this thief on the cross knew about the Christian faith in that moment that Jesus invited him into paradise with him. You don't need to have an advanced education in the Bible. You don't need to know about the Trinity. You don't need to know about substitutionary atonement. You don't need to know everything around the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And all of these things over time, you may learn to understand, and they will only expand your understanding of who God is and your ability to worship him in a variety of ways for who he is and what he's done. But the invitation to be saved by God and to be saved from the brokenness in your life is just simply to trust in him as the Lord and to give your life to him as your Savior. The one who stakes their life on Christ is the one who will be saved. That's the promise of this passage, and it all flows from God's heart of grace. God's heart of grace, because God, the picture that we're given in Romans 10 is God saw that we would choose this dead end of self-righteousness, and God said, I will make another way. I will send my son, and he will take on the price that you deserved, and I will make a way for you to be back in relationship with me. We see in here a God who has made a way, a God whose mercy outweighs our sin, a God who chose us even when we did not choose him. It is a picture of grace. In fact, Ephesians 2 ties these two ideas together of salvation and of grace. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." Grace and salvation are brought together. It's not something that we earn, that we get to on our own. It's something given freely by God. And it gives us a different picture of who God is and allows us to see God as a loving and caring and compassionate God. And I love how Brennan Manning describes God in this way. He says, if we continue to picture God as a small-minded bookkeeper, a niggling customs officer rifling through our moral suitcase, as a policeman with a club who is going to bat us over the head every time we stumble and fall, or as a whimsical, capricious, and cantankerous thief who delights in raining on our parade and stealing our joy, if we do all that, if we view God in that way, we flatly deny what John writes in his first letter, 1 John 4:16, God is love. In human beings, love is a quality, a high-prized virtue. It's something that we pursue. In God, it is his identity. And that last part, I think, is so key. Love is a virtue that we desire to move toward and have be reflective of us as we interact with others and work our way through life. With God, it is not something that he aspires to. It's something that he is. It just flows out of him. And so in the New Testament Gospels, we see this in Jesus. When Jesus sees the sinfulness and the brokenness of humanity, his first inclination, his natural desire is to move toward the sinfulness and brokenness that exists with you and me and in our lives. He moves toward with compassion and grace because his heart is a heart of love and of grace. The math of grace is something that comes out throughout the ministry of Jesus. According to Jesus in his parables, God is the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one lost sheep. According to Jesus, God is the landlord who pays his workers that worked 1 hour and worked 12 hours the same wage. And God is the one who receives the 2 coins from the widow and says that she gave more than even those who gave large sums of money. There's a pastor in Texas named Josh Howerton who says, grace is terrible math. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God, that we are invited into something that we did not earn and we do not deserve. It makes no sense, and yet it is the truth of the gospel. Without Christ, our only path to salvation, how to deal with the plight of our sin, the only path is ourselves. It's our own self-righteousness. But through Christ, God has made a way for us to be saved, for the brokenness that exists in us and around us to be healed. And it has been made right before God because of the sinless Savior Jesus. And by giving your life over to Christ, you can be saved and experience this as well. I titled this sermon with a question that I hope kind of reverberates in your heart during our time and maybe even throughout this week. The question is, how will you measure your life? How will you measure your life? God's word is very clear that if you want a life of more, a life of abundance, if you want to be released from the brokenness that you feel within yourself and you see around you, if you want all of that, this kind of life is only found in Jesus. It's only found in Jesus. Or another way that you could put it is a life that counts is a life found in Christ. A life that counts is a life found in Christ. There was a point in my life when I realized how empty my pursuits were. that I actually had saving faith in Christ was very much living down the path of self-righteousness. I chose a career for money. I chose a relationship for lust. I chose my friends so that I could look cool. I did everything so it looked good on the outside, and yet inside I was broken. And realizing that I had not truly, fully given my life over to Christ. I measured my life in very wrong and incomplete ways, and it was to my own demise. And it was only when I released it all that I got to experience everything that God longed to give me and to give to you as well, a life of more, of abundance, life to its fullest. How will you measure your life? I think that's an important question to ask. What are you basing your life on? What's it going to count for? I have been doing ministry here in Salem as a pastor for over 12 years. And I grew up in this area, and then I moved away for about a decade to go to college, and then lived in Portland for about 6 years after that. And it was only when I was able to leave that I was able to have with a clear perspective about ministry in Salem and some of the difficulties that come with ministry in Salem. And what I mean by that is it took leaving in order to see some of the difficult realities that I could enter into in a way that recognized those difficulties. Salem is an interesting town. One of the things that people appreciate about Salem is that it's small enough that you feel like you can grab a hold of it, and yet big enough that you still get some of the blessings that come with a bigger city. And you can, at the same point, still drive all the way across town in under 30 minutes. And so people like that it's big enough but not too big, small enough that it still feels like you own a piece of it and you're a part of it and not just lost in a big machine. But another piece of Salem that is interesting is that this is the capital city. And so with that comes a lot of government agencies and a lot of government jobs that people are often drawn to because what those jobs allow them to do is build a stable life, a life where they're able to provide for their families, have good benefits, and eventually retire with all sorts of abilities to have a comfortable life. And so people are drawn to Salem and often put roots in Salem and then stay here. It's not a transient place to live. And so over time, what can happen is that when you year after year do the same job in the same place with the same people and go to the same church, over time, the routine of life can start to take place and take over. And the excitement that once brought you to this place begins to dissipate. And you can become lethargic in living or apathetic in living, that this is just the way things are. This is just the way things are always going to be. There's no aspiration for something more or something greater. That is one of the difficulties of ministry in Salem. Other places have other difficulties. That's one of the difficulties in Salem, is that we can lose sight of, as the book of Revelation says, lose sight of our first love. And allow that love to be the thing that pushes us forward with excitement and zeal and passion for all that God wants to do. And when you truly give your life over to Christ, you get to experience life in its fullness. Work is no longer about a paycheck. It becomes a calling. Coming to church is not an obligation, but it's an opportunity. The city of Salem is no longer the stepchild of Portland. It becomes the mission field that God has called you to. All of those things can be transformed as you truly give your life over to Christ, where true life is found. Early in December at Disneyland, each Christmas season, in the lead up to Christmas, Disneyland hosts something called the Candlelight Processional. It's a big event. People buy tickets at Disneyland just to be able to come for that one event. They usually have a celebrity that hosts it every year. And they sing Christmas carols and sing songs about Jesus, which is rather incredible in a secular environment like Disneyland. And then toward the very end, they read a poem written by a pastor over 100 years ago named James Allen Francis. And it was a poem that Walt Disney had really had impacted his life when he was alive. And so he had it read as a part of this candlelight gathering and event every year at Disneyland. And I think it highlights what it looks like to give your life over to Christ and to have an impact and a purpose and a way to measure your life in a way that counts. And the poem is all focused on Jesus. And it goes like this. It's titled, One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, now 20. And today, he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. In the end, the ultimate measure for your life is not your accomplishments, it's not your possessions, it's not how much money is in your bank account, it's not what other people say your life is all about. The ultimate measure for your life is if you have confessed that Jesus is Lord and that you have believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10 reminds us that salvation, the solving of the broken plight of our lives and our world, salvation is not earned through effort, through status, through works. It is earned through what Christ has purchased for you through his death and resurrection. And the invitation to receive this is very simple. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the question for you to consider is, have you called on him? Have you called on him as the one who can save? Have you turned to him and acknowledged him in that way? And the invitation is, if you haven't, stop striving. Stop pretending like you can get all the way there on your own. And relinquish that. Give it up to Christ. He has already accomplished it for you. He has earned what you could not, and he freely offers it to you. And so the question that I hope really lingers in your heart in the weeks to come, in the days to come, how will you measure your life? What is the barometer in which you're evaluating whether your life is worth something or not? Don't measure it by the temporary things of this world. Measure it by the eternal truth of the gospel. The only life that truly matters is a life rooted in Jesus. And so the choice is yours. Will you trust in him? Will you believe in him as your Savior? And as we move toward our time of response and coming to the communion table, this communion meal is a reminder to us that this salvation that we get to partake in is not of our own doing. It's based on what Christ has done for us. It's based on the broken body and the shed blood through the bread and the cup that we partake in. And as I was thinking about moving toward our time of response, I just put together a simple prayer. That's really an invitation for you to pray in your heart as you acknowledge and turn to Christ, as you turn to him as the one who can save as your Lord and as your Savior. And so if you've sensed the Spirit pulling you toward Christ, I just invite you to pray this prayer with me, and the words will be on the screen. Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that you have been seeking me in various ways. I have felt you knocking at the door of my heart. I believe that your promises are true, that you died on the cross to take away my sins, and that you have risen victoriously over death. Thank you for your gift of forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment. I turn away from my sinful, self-centered ways. I come to you as my Savior and surrender to you as my Lord. Help me to follow you faithfully all the days of my life. Amen. As we come to a time of response, if you prayed that prayer, I just invite you to continue seeking the Lord. Take part in communion. If apathy has taken over your life, if lethargy in the spiritual life has taken over, turn to Christ. He is the pathway toward true and fulfilling life. Would you stand as we sing and worship together?